Thankful for the opportunity to come together to worship the Lord by opening up the Scriptures to this pivotal chapter in Acts, Acts chapter 10. And I invite your attention there if you're not already open there. We live in a world of limited access, right? Where all people are not necessarily all the time welcome. And we understand that, right? For example, if I show you a picture like this of a treehouse with a sign that says, "No girls allowed," you know, for most of us, I think that makes us smile, and it's almost cute in a certain way. And for the young ladies here, I hope that's not offensive, okay? But we understand that that is sometimes what young boys in their immaturity would do. And that sign makes it very clear that that treehouse is for boys, but not for girls. Or there may be an amusement park, and you'll see a sign like this, minimum height requirement, 42 inches. And maybe you've encountered that where you have a little guy who wants to ride the ride, and he's kind of on his tiptoes, right? You know, I'm tall enough. But the fact of the matter is everyone's not welcome to ride every ride. And there are certain rides that, for that child's safety, if you're not at a certain height, you're not allowed to ride. Not everyone is welcome. And, of course, there's different kinds of social clubs even. Here's a picture of a sign of a swim and tennis club that says, "For members only." And the idea would be you're not allowed just to walk up and swim or play tennis there. But that there are people that pay money, they buy memberships, they pay annual dues or what have you. And those facilities are reserved for them. And we understand that. See, everyone's not welcome there. It says members only. And this type of restricted thinking was very common to the first century Jewish mind. They were certainly an exclusive race of people who saw themselves as better than others. And if you were raised in a first century Jewish home, you would have just grown up thinking that Gentiles were less than you. In fact, Gentiles were commonly referred to as dogs merely because they were not Jewish. And this was normal Jewish life. Jesus was Jewish. Jesus was born into a Jewish home to Jewish earthly parents. He lived in a Jewish part of the world. Jesus grew up learning the Old Testament scriptures that taught that Jews were not supposed to do certain things, like eat unclean food. That's what common people did. That's what the Gentiles did. But that's not what a Jew was to do. The Jews typically grew up not only not eating unclean food, keeping themselves separate from it, they grew up trying to not interact unnecessarily with unclean people. So they would actually keep themselves away from Gentiles. And the Gentiles were not allowed in the majority of the temple. And we've talked about that as we preached through the Gospels. Most Jews looked down on the Gentiles. They despised the Gentiles. And even if you were partially Jewish, like a Samaritan, that still wasn't good enough. You were still a lesser person in the eyes of most Jews. Well, as you know, Jesus came into this world and he died and he rose again. And he ascended into heaven. And he told his followers, "I want you to wait right here in Jerusalem until I would send the Holy Spirit." And so they waited. And that great Jewish feast day of Pentecost came. And the Holy Spirit, in a supernatural way, came unto God's people. And Peter preached an incredibly powerful message. To whom? To Jews. And the focus of the preaching is Jewish. And they're ministering to Jewish people. And they're sharing the gospel with Jewish people. And even from the very beginning, Christianity is considered by many a Jewish sect. It's considered a subpart of Jewish belief and culture. But that's not what Jesus taught. You say, Greg, how do you know that? Well, I could go to many different places. Just let me review a little bit what John records for us in John chapter 10. Jesus speaking said, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. If you were Jewish in this time, you'd be thinking, well, that must be us, I guess. John chapter 10, verse 14 and 15, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And if we were Jewish listening to this, we'd be thinking, well, I guess that's us. But let me read John 10, 16. I have other sheep, which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. Jesus, and I don't think they understood this, but Jesus is making it clear. This is not just about Jewish people. There are other people that I'm going to save. And it's not even going to be that there's going to be two groups of saved people, Jews and Gentiles. One flock, one shepherd, Jew and Gentile brought together. That was Jesus' plan from the very beginning. Now, you remember, here we are studying Acts, and Acts is part two of a two-part work, right? Luke and Acts go together. How did Luke finish his gospel account? Well, let me read from Luke chapter 24, verses 46 through 47. Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to whom? To all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. It was God's plan that this begins in Jerusalem, but this gospel is supposed to be going to all the nations. Jesus made that very clear. So if we were reading Luke, Acts, and as we finish up Luke and turn over to Acts, we'd come to passages like this, chapter 1, verse 8, where Jesus says, you shall be my witnesses. Where? Both in Jerusalem. Where else? And in all Judea. Where else? And Samaria. Even Samaria. No. Even more than that. And even to the remotest part of the earth. Jesus made it very, very clear that this gospel was to be for all people. It was not a gospel just for Jews. Now, at this point in time in the history of Acts, it's basically a Jewish movement. And the focus is on Jewish people believing that Jesus, a Jew, is their Messiah. But God, in his sovereignty, decides that it's time to break out. And this gospel needs to go far beyond the Jewish people. And it begins with an incredibly important account of a man named Cornelius, a man whose conversion occupies the entire chapter of Acts chapter 10 and then is repeated again in Acts chapter 11. It is so incredibly important. And what is the Lord trying to get his people to understand? Here's the title of the message this morning. Salvation is for all people. That's the title of our message, Salvation for All People. We'll be looking at the first 20 verses or so of Acts chapter 10. Father, we thank you that we can come together and open up this account that you have breathed out. And Lord, we are so glad to read this account this morning. We are especially glad. Most of us are incredibly glad because most of us who are listening are not Jewish. And we especially praise you that this good news was not a good news just for Jewish people. But we thank you that this gospel is powerful to save all who put faith in Jesus Christ, Jew and Gentile alike. We pray that you'd help us to understand better what that means and that we would honor you even as we consider this wonderful conversion account of Cornelius. Well, thank you for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Salvation for all people. We're going to see three things in the passage this morning. And it all shows you how the Lord is the one who is always in charge, always at work when people come to Christ. The first thing we'll see is the Lord prepared Cornelius, a Gentile, to receive the gospel? I'll start reading at verse 1. Now there was a man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort. Okay? Let's just kind of talk about some of these words. What we're going to see is Cornelius begins as a pagan Roman soldier. Okay? Let me just explain a few of these words in verse 1 that'll help us. This man, Cornelius, he's at Caesarea. Caesarea is a beautiful coastal town on the Mediterranean Sea. It's about 33 miles north of where Peter's at in Joppa. It is a great seaport town in New Testament time. It was the capital of the province of Judea. So it would be a natural thing for Rome to have soldiers there. And there were soldiers there. Notice what it says. One of the men that was there is Cornelius. Centurion. You know what a centurion is. He's in charge of 100 soldiers. He wouldn't be what we would call a commissioned officer. He would be an enlisted man who rises up to the rank because of his character and his bravery and is put over 100 soldiers. And he was part of what was called, verse 1 says, the Italian cohort. When I first became a believer, I remember reading through the King James Bible, it says the Italian band. And I was always thinking, you know, accordion, you know, maybe violin or something like that. You know, I thought there was like an Italian band and they would come by. You know, people have always loved music. And then I later found that's not what it means. Let's talk about that word cohort, okay? A cohort is a group of 600 soldiers. So you would take a centurion who's over 100 men, you would put six of these groups together. A group of 600 men would make a cohort. Cornelius would be one of those six men. That would be considered very responsible, maybe some of Rome's best soldiers. And like the average Roman soldier, he would be a pagan. He would be a polytheist. He would believe in many gods, multiple gods. Rome has all kinds of gods. We had the privilege, Nancy and I, of being there recently and just looking at all of the idolatry that was part of life in first century Rome. But then there's something different about Cornelius that we're going to see in verse 2. Oh, I have a little map. Let me show you real quick. Here is Peter. We've seen this map before, right? Peter goes to Lydda. Remember, that's where Aeneas was healed. He goes up to Joppa. That's where Tabitha, Dorcas, was healed. And then if you follow that red line going up here, that's Caesarea. That's where Cornelius gets the vision. And as we read, he's going to send men down here to talk to Peter. They're going to get Peter, bring him back up to Caesarea, just to give you kind of a geographic idea of what's going on. Okay? All right, so Cornelius, he's a pagan Roman soldier. He doesn't know Jesus Christ. And then we get to verse 2. Cornelius becomes a Jewish God-fearer who did not know Christ. Now, this will be important to notice, please. Pay attention, if you can, to verse 2. Because it's easy to come to wrong conclusions. It says in verse 2 that Cornelius is a devout man and one who feared God with all his household and gave many alms to the Jewish people and pray to God continually. And at just a casual reading, you might say this guy's a believer, this guy's not a believer. Let's define some words. Key word, probably, middle of verse 2, actually towards the front a little bit. One who feared God. That's not a generic term. That's a technical term. There were a group of people in the first century called God-fearers. A God-fearer is a pagan polytheistic person who's watching Judaism and says, you know what? I think they have it right. I think there's only one God, Yahweh. I don't believe there's all of these different gods. I really respect the Jewish religion. In fact, I kind of believe like them. You say, what were those people called? They were called God-fearers. That's Cornelius. He's a monotheist now. He believes there's only one true God. It's the Jewish God. You say, well, then he's saved. Were all the Jews saved? Of course not. And we know very clearly Cornelius is not saved. And if you still are maybe struggling with that, Just turn over a page to chapter 11 and look at verse 14. Now, we're not there yet, but in chapter 11, verse 14, what does it say? Well, the angel says what? Send to Joppa, have Simon, who is called Peter, brought here. Notice 11:14. He will speak words to you by which you will be saved. The guy's not saved, but he's a God-fearer, not a full Jew. There's a word for that. That's proselyte. But he has not yet become a full Jew, even though he is a God-fearer. And notice what he does thus. It says he's a devout man. It says he gave many alms to the Jewish people. Now, technically, literally, what it says, he gave alms to all the people. And you're kind of thinking, well, who did he give alms to? Well, the NIV translates this, he gave alms to poor people. Well, you don't have to give rich people alms, so I guess that makes sense. If you're reading a New American Standard, you notice it's in italics. He gave alms to the Jewish people. And that, I assume, would be accurate. He's not just giving alms to anyone who's poor. The Jewish people aren't just helping out generally people that are poor. They're helping out their own people. And this guy has the respect of the Jewish people, so that's why the NASB puts the word in Jewish there, which certainly may be the case. And let me read on. It says in verse 3 that about the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who had just come in and said to him, Cornelius. And fixing his gaze on him and being much alarmed, he said, What is it, Lord? And he said, Your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Verse 5. Now dispatch some men to Joppa. Send for a man named Simon, who's also called Peter. He's staying with the tanner named Simon, whose house is by the sea. And when the angel who was speaking to him had left, he summoned two of his servants, a devout soldier of those who were his personal attendants. And after he'd explained everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. Cornelius is a God-fearer who does not know Jesus Christ, and yet God sends an angel to Cornelius, and he says, send for Peter, because God wants Cornelius to hear the gospel. Now, think about it. If God wants Cornelius to hear the gospel, why doesn't the Lord just say to an angel, go to Cornelius and tell him how to get saved? That would be wonderful. But there's something more going on. This is not merely about the conversion of Cornelius. God needs Peter to know something. God needs all of the apostles to learn something. God needs the church to realize something that they're going to struggle with for many, many years to come. And we read about it throughout the New Testament, and we'll continue to read about it. Do you have to be Jewish to be saved? Jesus was a Jew. Jesus was in Jerusalem ministering in that area of Judea. The church is Jewish. Gentiles are dogs. Are we supposed to be sharing the gospel with Gentiles? And Peter's going to be leery about that. And many of the Jews are going to be leery. But God says, you know what? It's time. It's time for this thing to take place. And so the Lord prepares Cornelius. And he doesn't just say through an angel, here's the gospel, get saved. He said, send for Peter. And then Peter's going to come and hear the gospel. And I just don't want you to be saved more than that. I want Peter to be the one who shares the gospel, because I want my church to know that this gospel is powerful enough to save anyone who believes. It's not just a Jewish gospel. That's what's going on in this account. And how does it begin? The Lord prepared Cornelius, a Gentile, to receive the gospel. Many times we talk about the accounts, right, of the parable of whatever you want to call it. I generally call it the parable of the soils. Some people call it the parable of the sower. You say, who is it that receives the gospel according to the parable of the sower? It's the person in whom the Lord has prepared the soil. Now, I bring that up because there is a theological discussion that takes place here about Cornelius, and I don't want to spend too much time on it, but let me just go ahead and address it a little bit. Notice, please, here in Acts chapter 10, what it says about Cornelius. It says in verse 2, he's a devout man. He fears God. Remember, he's a God-fearer. He's giving alms to poor people, probably Jewish people. He's a good guy. And then go ahead a little farther in the text and notice what it says in verse 4. The angel says your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And then the angel says, go send to Peter to get the gospel. You say, what does that mean that the Lord is noticing the prayers and the alms of Cornelius? Well, really, it's going to depend theologically on how you view, what your lenses are like when you come to this passage, okay? And this is oversimplifying, but there's basically two general ways to read this passage, okay? One way to read this passage is anyone can come to Christ at any time because within that person, he has the ability. Every single person has enough in him. He's not totally depraved. Any person, through common grace, by himself, can believe the gospel. And the only difference between two people is that guy made a choice and that guy didn't make the choice. And really, it's up to me. And thus, my salvation, in part, is grounded in my choice. Okay? And my choice is grounded in my ability. And thus, a person who believes that would not believe in total depravity. And many people would agree with that. I think if you've heard me preach enough, you would immediately know that I'm not one of them, based on the scriptures. In my understanding, it is God who goes and prepares a heart. I only love the Lord because he first loved me. In my understanding of the scripture, I came to know Jesus Christ as a totally depraved person, Ephesians 2, dead in trespasses and sin, because God did a work of grace in my life and prepared my heart to receive the supernatural gospel. And I do not believe in any way that there was in me enough goodness, even by common grace, to come to Jesus Christ in myself. And again, people debate this. People argue that. I thought it would be fair to point it out. People disagree. They see it different. Okay? Leave, and I'm just going to leave it there. I think it's pretty clear. God is doing something in Cornelius's life. And that shouldn't be surprising at all because there's a whole lot of people God could have sent an angel to. But here is God picking one, and he's doing something, and he's sending them to one. And that's the Peter who's going to send back to one. And there's a very important reason why. And it's so that we would understand the gospel is able to save all people. Second thing I want to mention is when we talk about the conversion of Cornelius, we're reminded that conversion is what? An event. But evangelism is typically not an event. Evangelism is typically a process. You know, again, I know some of your backgrounds, you've been used to thinking that evangelism is an event. So here's a guy, try to get him saved, give him the whole gospel. Are you ready to get saved? You need to get saved now. He doesn't get saved. Horrible! Rather than, you know, Lord, I believe you're working in people's lives. And I believe that you're bringing people to know Jesus. And it may well be that you're now going to use me to share the gospel with this person. And I hope he gets saved right now. But even if he doesn't, it doesn't mean I failed. Because I may simply be the next step in bringing that person to conviction. Last night, Nancy and I were flying back from Canada. And on an earlier part of the flight, I tried to strike up a conversation with a guy who was going up to Canada to visit his dad, who's in a nursing home. And I kept trying to engage the man in conversation. He really wasn't interested, okay? And I didn't want to just, like, push myself on him, so I thought, that's fine. And when I left, I said, sir, I hope you have a blessed day. That's all. coming out back down to Charlotte or St. Paul, I forget. There's another guy. I try to engage him in conversation. He's more open. Hey, where are you from? Well, I'm from Atlanta. Really? You don't sound like you're from the South. No, I'm from Chicago. Interesting. Okay, what took you down? Interesting. So what kind of business? Interesting. And this guy wanted to talk. Now, again, this is how I do things. Doesn't mean you have to do it. I just ask people questions about themselves. Some people have no interest. That was the first guy. Second guy, he was more what I would call an average guy. After I was finished asking him questions about himself, he naturally said, and what do you do? And I said, I'm a pastor. And I pastor a church in South Carolina. You're from Atlanta. I know there's a lot of churches down there. Do you happen to be part of a church? And he said, yeah. He said, I'm a member of something like, I don't know, such and such Roman Catholic Church, Marietta, Georgia. I said, really? How do you like it? What's it like? And we just had a little bit of conversation. Then he put his headphones on. Okay. So at least I opened the door. And so before we leave, what do? My favorite gospel tract for Roman Catholics is Which Church Saves? It's a wonderful tract. Because it's not a tract that says, here's what's wrong with Roman Catholicism and you're all wrong. Well, by the way, get saved. It's a tract that talks about a Roman Catholic and an Orthodox person and a person who knows Christ, and he begins to have a conversation with them about how it really doesn't matter what church you're part of, quote unquote. The bottom line is if you believe in Jesus, you're forgiven. And if you don't believe in Jesus, you're not forgiven. And the gospel is not about what's the name of your church, but it's about repenting of your sin and putting faith in Jesus Christ. We have some of those in the lobby. So before I left, I said to him, it was really, really nice to meet you. And I hope things go well. And you know, I meet people from all religious backgrounds, and I have a pamphlet, and I think it would really encourage you to read it. And he went, oh, really? And he took it. Now, here's my point. I didn't go, failure. He didn't get saved. I didn't say, no. Open it right now and read it. See, I gave it to him. Because what I believe is often taking place, and by the way, I would not have been opposed at all if he would have read it right there and put faith in Christ. That would have been wonderful. But typically conversion, which is what? A point action follows a process called evangelism. And we see God doing that in Cornelius' heart here. The Lord prepared Cornelius, a Gentile, to receive the gospel. And what's going on far south of this? Our second point. The Lord prepared Peter, a Jew, to share the gospel. Notice beginning here in verse 9. On the next day, as they were on their way and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. But he became hungry and was desiring to eat. But while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance. Okay, so Peter's hungry. He's on the top of a... Now remember, the roofs back then would have been flat. And so you're near the sea. There would be an ocean breeze. If you want to find a cooler place, you go up on the roof. You catch the breeze. Peter's hungry. He's smelling food. He falls into a trance, which would kind of be like falling asleep, but you're not sleeping. Okay? Verse 11. He saw the sky opened up, and an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by the four corners to the ground. Now remember, he's hungry, and he sees a sheet. Many people have speculated. If you're on the roof, there probably would have been a cloth awning keeping the sun off you. Maybe that would have been a sheet. Other people speculated you could see the Mediterranean because a tanner would have a place that was right on the coast. So maybe Peter was looking out at a ship going by that had a sheet for a sail. And the hungry Peter, maybe looking at a sail or an awning, all of a sudden he has this vision. And what is it? Lowered down from heaven, from God, as it were, verse 12. And there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals, crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. A voice came to him, verse 13. Get up, Peter, kill and eat. Peter's hungry. This all makes sense. But Peter's a good Jew. Verse 14, Peter said, by no means, Lord, I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean. Now, many people have pointed out the irony of that verse. If Jesus is Lord, you never say no. But unfortunately, this is not the only time Peter did that, right? Matthew 16 records that Jesus said, I'm going to a cross. I'm going to die. Peter said, no, Lord. John records in chapter 13, Jesus said, I'm going to wash your feet. Peter said, no. Okay? So Peter is okay with using the word Lord and no in the same sentence at least three times. But I don't want to give Peter too hard of a time, because if you were raised this way, this is how you would think. Leviticus chapter 11 is all about unclean food, and good Jews do not eat that which is unclean. But now Peter's getting the vision. He doesn't get it the first time. Notice what happens. After verse 14, Peter says, no. Verse 15, again a voice came to him a second time. What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. Peter, you have to understand something. There are no longer going to be clean and unclean foods. I know that's what you were taught back in Leviticus 11. We're going to call that the ceremonial law. That is no longer in force. That's what the Lord is saying here. You might be going, wow, Greg, are we able to just take any part of the Bible, Leviticus 11 or whatever, and say we don't believe it anymore? No. I'm not suggesting that at all. But we must take seriously what Jesus himself said. I read now from Mark chapter 7, verse 14 and 15. After he had called the crowd to him again, Jesus began to say to them, listen to me, all of you, and understand, there is nothing outside the man which can defile him. Talking about food, if it goes into him. But the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man. What's our problem? Some of you have heard this in a classroom setting. The heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. It's what comes out of me that's my problem. It's not that I'm eating unclean food. You say, are you confident of that? Keep going. Verse 17 and 18, Mark 7. When he left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples questioned him about the parable. Jesus, he said to them, are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man, that's food, from outside cannot defile him, because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach and is eliminated? Notice, please, Mark chapter 7, verse 19. Thus he declares all foods clean. That's Jesus. No more unclean food. The ceremonial law is going to be set aside. The Lord is making that very clear. Peter doesn't understand this. Verse 16, this happened three times, and immediately the object was taken up into the sky. Why did it have to happen three times? Because Peter is not getting it. He doesn't understand it. This would be radical. And yet there's something even more radical going on. Because what Jesus is talking about is really not primarily about foods. Jesus is talking about people. And the point that Jesus is making to Peter is not only is all food clean, all people are clean. Meaning, not that we're not sinful, we're all sinful. But Peter, you have to quit thinking of Gentiles as being unclean. They are no different than you. They need the gospel as much as you. And if they will put faith in Jesus Christ, apart from being Jewish, they will still be saved, just like you. That's what the Lord is trying to help Peter to understand. And if you say, okay, Greg, that makes sense theologically, but where do you see that in the passage? Go down in chapter 10, please, to verse 28. And we're not going to get there this morning. We'll check it out next time, but this is what Peter says. Do you see it in 10:28? Peter says to Cornelius and the guys hanging out in his house, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him. Yet God has shown me in the vision of the sheet with clean and unclean animals together when he said, kill and eat. What was God showing Peter? Chapter 10, verse 28. God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. Peter knew that's what God was saying. The Lord declared all foods clean. The Lord declared all people savable. This is what the church is going to choke on, if you will. They're going to struggle with this. But the Lord is clearly showing it to Peter. And thus he prepares Peter, a Jew, to share the gospel. Now, maybe I should have put the map up a second time, but just think about this. Here we are looking at the Mediterranean coast. And here up in Caesarea is a man named Cornelius, a quasi somewhat, I would like to be a Jew maybe, kind of a guy. And the Lord's preparing his heart to receive the gospel. And down here in Joppa is an apostle named Peter who would not naturally be burdened to share the gospel with a Gentile. And God's working in both of their hearts. But come on, what good is that if they never meet? And so we see a third point in this wonderful passage. The Lord brought Peter and Cornelius together because the gospel is able to save all people. Notice what happens in verse 17, please. Peter was greatly perplexed in mind as to what the vision which he had seen might be. Peter's struggling with this. Behold, verse 17. The men who had been sent by Cornelius, having asked directions for Simon's house, appeared at that gate. Wow. The very moment that Peter is struggling with the vision, the guys that Cornelius sends, it's a day journey, give or take, they arrive at just that time. You say, why? Because God's in control. God's sovereign. This is not an accident, but you already know this. There are no accidents. I don't believe it's an accident. I met that man who was heading down to Atlanta yesterday. God's doing something. He's always in control. And he brings these two people together. They appear at the gate, the small group of men sent by Cornelius, verse 11, calling out. They were asking whether Simon, who was also called Peter, was staying there. And while Peter was reflecting on the vision, verse 19, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are looking for you. Verse 20, get up, go downstairs and accompany them without misgivings, for I have sent them myself. What do we see here? The Lord's timing is supernatural. See, the Lord is not only preparing the heart of a Cornelius and preparing the heart of a Peter, the Lord is bringing them together, planning to bring them together at just the right time. That's what God does. His timing is perfect. It's supernatural. And then what do we see? We see that the Lord is doing all of this because his gospel is not limited. So how does it end, at least as far as we read this morning? It says, well, verse 21, Peter went down to the men and said, behold, I am the one you're looking for. What is the reason for which you have come? They said, Cornelius, a centurion, a righteous and God-fearing man, well spoken by the entire nation of the Jews, was divinely directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and hear a message from you. Verse 23, so he invited them in and gave them lodging. And the story continues next week. You say, okay, so what do we see in this wonderful, wonderful passage? We see the gospel is for all people. You say, okay, so Greg, that's kind of historical, right? So what's the application for us this morning? Okay, number one, the Lord is preparing hearts of diverse people right now to receive the gospel. There are people all over the globe right now, just like Cornelius. And God is doing something in their lives. He is preparing soil. With Cornelius, it was maybe I should become a God-fearer and check out what Jews believe. With other people, it's going to be something different. But the Lord is right now preparing hearts of diverse people to receive the gospel. Number two. The Lord is preparing you to share the gospel with diverse people. I don't believe it is an accident that you're here this morning. I don't believe it's an accident that you're hearing this message. I am absolutely convinced in God's sovereignty that there are people in this room and you are listening. And God is right now preparing your heart. And he is burdening you. Because you've been walking through life with people around you that God is preparing to hear the gospel. And you're not even thinking about it. You're thinking, man, I need to grab something at McDonald's, and I need to get my car washed, and I need to just get back home, and I need to take a nap, and I need to watch the game. And that's no hindrance to God, by the way. God says, fine, you don't want to be used, I'll use someone else. But see, there are people today listening, and the Lord's working in your heart, and you're thinking, you know what, Lord, I believe that even this morning you're preparing me to share the gospel with diverse people. And if you believe this, and number three, based on this story, you understand the Lord is bringing diverse people across your path to receive the gospel, and God's the one doing it. It's not random. I do not believe it was a mistake or a random event at all for me to go to Ohio State for college. I mean, I was a high schooler. I didn't know anything about college. My parents never went to college. But I wanted to major in psychology, and I couldn't afford out-of-state tuition. And so I go to the guy who's in charge of that kind of thing at our school, and the counselor says, well, there's basically two big schools that have PhD programs in psychology, Greg. I'm guessing if I'm you, I'd probably go to Kent State or Ohio State. So what do? Go to one of those two. So I apply to both. That's fine. And then there were still rumbles at Kent State about the killings that took place, right, with the rebellion of the 60s. I thought, I don't want to be part of that, and I'd rather go to a big school. I went to Ohio State. I don't believe that was random. And then I have to pick a place to live. I don't know where to live. I've never even been in Columbus. And you're supposed to pick a certain part of campus. I don't know, south. I pick south. And they stick me in a dorm on the 9th floor of Smith, and there I am. And there just happens to be a believer named Kevin who's a ceramic engineer, and there are virtually no schools in the United States with ceramic engineering degrees except Ohio State. So he goes all the way from the state of Washington to Columbus, Ohio, and he happens to be on the 9th floor of Smith Hall, and he happens to be a believer. And one day, Kevin just happens to bump into a missionary who wants to share the gospel at Ohio State. And they start talking. And he says, my goal is to start Bible studies. Can I come into your room and start a Bible study? And Kevin says, yeah, I don't believe that's random. And then I'm invited to a Bible study. A guy from a Roman Catholic home. I know a little bit about the gospel, but I don't know the true gospel, and I'm not even interested. But God was interested in me. And he was pursuing me. And praise God that Kevin was willing to be used. And I don't, and if you want to say, Greg, I believe that's random, I think that's all an accident, that's fine. I believe that there is a God who is truly Lord of his creation. And there are no accidents in his world. And if you want to say, I think Peter bumping into Cornelius right then was kind of an accident, I don't know what to say. It seems to me it was not. And I don't believe that the people that are going to cross your path this afternoon, this evening, or this week will do so accidentally. And so the question is, are you willing to be used? Our fourth point, the Lord will use you to share the gospel with diverse people if you're willing to be used. And if we can just be thinking, Lord, I know you're doing something in people's lives. And sometimes you begin a conversation, it doesn't go anywhere. Okay, Lord, but at least I tried. Next guy, hey, it goes somewhere. Let's give him a tract, or let's talk to him or something. God will use you to share the gospel. And he's right now preparing some of your hearts to do that. And he's right now preparing other people's hearts that you're going to encounter to hear it. I praise God for many different people, part of our church family, that understand this, right? You say, well, when's the last time, Greg, you actually talked to somebody who's thinking about leaving his job to share the gospel full time as part of Trinity Bible Church? A few days ago, okay? I praise God for that, right? And regardless of what he does, I praise God that he's seriously contemplating. Maybe it's time to give up my job. Maybe it's time to go someplace else. Because I think maybe the Lord wants me to go somewhere else in a different part of geographically the world and share the gospel. Praise the Lord. But it doesn't have to be going somewhere. It could just be here. I praise God that are burdened for people that are burdened for our community. Now, I hate to draw attention to any one person, but I have to just to make this point here. There's a brother in our church who actually wrote a book. And he wrote a book because he wants to share the gospel with people. It's called Finale, Time's Up. And this book he wrote merely so that he could give it to unsaved people who may be interested in the end times and would maybe read that book and hear the gospel and come to Christ. Now, you might say, hey, I would like to get a copy of that book. I think it's less than $2 if you want to get it on Amazon and read it as an ebook. Or if you want a printed copy, you can talk to Brother Steve, and he'll be glad to tell you how you can get a copy. They're not expensive at all. And if you say, but I am really burdened to share this with somebody, but Pastor Greg, I'm one of these young people that don't have any money at all, it will be given to you free. That's not a problem. If you know of someone who you honestly believe the Lord's preparing that person's heart and the Lord's preparing your heart to share the gospel, and this maybe is a tool, not that all of us have to use it, but maybe a tool that you could use. And Steve's over here. Steve, would you stand up just for a moment? After the service, if you want to talk to Steve, he's going to be right up in the corner, and he has copies of his books and he'd be glad to talk to you about how you could get a copy as well. Not a problem. Thanks, Steve. I'm not suggesting you need to write a book. I don't know how to write a book, okay? But I do know how to say, hey, where are you going? Really? How long you've lived there? Interesting. Oh, really? Interest. Oh, may I? You can do that. And the Lord is going to bring people across your path this afternoon, tonight, this week, this month. And he's preparing their hearts right now. Would you be willing to be used, even as Peter was willing to be used? Let's bow our heads as we close this morning. I'd like to end just giving you a simple opportunity to respond to the Lord. If this morning you really believe that the Lord is preparing your heart, you get this, and you say, Pastor Greg, I believe the Lord is working in my heart to share the gospel. I don't know who with, but this is making sense, and I believe that he's going to use me, and I'm going to pray that this week he will use me. And if you would be willing to do that, no raised hand, no stand up, no come forward. The Lord knows your heart. Would you want to right now just pause for a moment and pray that to the Lord? Lord, I believe that you are working in my heart to share your gospel. And I believe that you're working in the hearts of other people to receive the gospel. You are the one that prepares the soil. And Lord, I believe because you're sovereign, you're going to bring some of those people across my path. Lord, I want to be used. I'm willing to be used. Lord, please use me. We'll pause just for a moment if you would choose to pray, to continue to pray. Something like that.